So turn, if you would, to Joel chapter 2. And this short book we're taking a couple of weeks to look through on Sunday mornings. So we're in Joel chapter 2 and from verse 18 this morning, but we'll do a little recap of the story so far. Joel, we think, wrote quite late in the Old Testament, and he writes to the people of God. And into their world, into the land of Israel, came this locust disaster. It's talked about a lot in chapter 1. And these locusts, he has these four names in chapter 1, verse 4, the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, this plague that came that devastated their crops and their farms and their livestock. It seems there was a fire, perhaps, that followed after it. So this was some experience that the people living in the land of Israel had gone through in recent history. And Joel gives them, as a prophet, he sort of speaks in, almost as a bit more like a sermon, actually, the beginning bit. He sort of challenges the people on the right response in that situation they're facing. And in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And he tells them to wear sackcloth and cry to the Lord and to fast and pray and so on. Cry out to the Lord, end of verse 14 in chapter 1. And verse 19, "O Lord, to you I cry out." That's Joel's prayer there as well. And then chapter 2, what gets even more bleak in many ways, with this sort of comparison that Joel makes. Well, if you thought that the locusts were bad, what is the day of the Lord going to be like? And so he uses this phrase a lot, the day of the Lord. He did use that to refer to the locusts and the problem they've had, but then sort of uses it even in a greater way about this coming day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 2, "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And he sort of brings this comparison. Some of it sounds a little bit like the locusts again, only sort of amped up and up and sort of escalated even more. And so in the end, it sounds like what we would see in the New Testament being the end of the world, the day of judgment, in fact. He talks about earthquakes and fires and the sun stops shining and things like that, and some apocalyptic army comes with God as its head. But Joel's advice is the same. That what should we do in terms of troubles we have around us now, or what should we do in response to the trouble, the day of judgment that lies on the horizon, or turn to the Lord? And he has these beautiful sort of heartfelt verses. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." And so Joel wants them to respond and turn, or to return to the Lord in verse 13 of chapter 2. And not just to rend their garments, to rip their clothes up and wear sackcloth. That was just a sign. God wants them to sort of break their hearts, to come before God with broken hearts, a contrite heart, to come before him weeping and mourning. Very similar to some of the themes in the Beatitude, for example, where we come, those blessed people of God who come before him mourning and weeping. And there is this hope in these verses. Chapter 2, verse 13, "For the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in harm, kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent?" So as Joel thinks of this day of the Lord, a day of judgment coming, that's his hope. And he writes, he preaches to the people of Israel, telling them to turn to the Lord, to pray, to seek him, to come before him brokenhearted, repentant for their sin, and so on. To call on him, the one who is gracious. And then we have, carrying on where we got to this morning, then in verse 18, and carrying on then through that chapter, the answer to prayer. So they've been praying, and Joel comes back then to the immediate situation. Verse 18. Back to that locust infestation, it seems, and looks at the answer to prayer. So verse 20, "I will remove from you the northern army." Sounds a bit like an army. But in verse 25, he comes back then to these four sorts of locusts. the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army that I sent among you. And so God, it seems, drives away the army. The locusts all die. That actually still happens in locust infestations. They tend to often devastate a land, and then often they seem to just get blown away by the wind, often out to sea and things like that, and then they all die off because they can't eat anything there. And so that seems to be perhaps what's in mind in verse 20, that God brings this deliverance from this plague of locusts and this foul smell of all these dead locusts, verse 20, that has happened. And then with that comes God's blessing. Verse 23, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the rains. The former rain, the latter rain, it seems they had less rain in the land of Israel than we do. And it came at more specific times in the year. They'd have sort of rainy seasons and so on. And it's coming just at the right time. And so the crops grow, and he mentions the trees are green. He talks about the fig tree and the vine. They were very sort of symbolic of the land of Israel. And they're bearing their fruit, verse 22. The animals are content. They don't need to be afraid. Beginning of verse 22, for the open pastures are springing up. And God has given them an abundance now of food. Verse 19, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. And then more of that in verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so they can eat and be satisfied, verse 26, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. You no longer need to be ashamed. That comes up twice, end of verse 26, end of verse 27. That now God has been gracious to them and has given them everything they need. And the Lord has done marvellous things. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Even the land doesn't need to be afraid. Rejoice, be glad, for the Lord has done marvellous things. And so there we see this example there in the Old Testament of answered prayer. This disaster came in the land of Israel. Joel challenges them all to pray and to come and repent and ask God for mercy, the one who's gracious and merciful. And he is. He answers their prayer. All of these things are turned around and God again provides for them. And yet, even more than that, as Joel thinks, as he does frequently, of the day of the Lord, it has these different elements to it. We thought of one, the day of the Lord being a day of judgment. Joel also thinks of the day of the Lord being a day of restoration. Verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So they sinned, as we thought of before, and God brought a disaster upon them, that of the locusts. It was God's wake-up call for them to turn back to him, and they did. They cried to the Lord, chapter 1. They turned to him, and he brought it to an end, as we've just been reading. The Lord was gracious and merciful. He was kind and slow to anger, and he did relent from doing them great harm. He scaled back this judgment. He was merciful to them, and so on. But much more than that, he restores not just the land, he doesn't just restore the climate and the farming and the food situations, but he restores not just the land, but their relationship with him. Verse 23, rejoice then and be glad, you children of God, and rejoice in the Lord your God. More of it, verse 26, end of it. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. The people of Israel could come to know not just the green fields and the trees growing and the cattle happily grazing now in the fields, but God invites them to come back again into a closer relationship with him. You shall know that I am there in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. The Lord invites them to that restored relationship. It's a little bit like a parable, isn't it, that we mentioned, that of the prodigal son. A little bit of the song we sang with the children sort of invokes some of the ideas of it, of someone coming in mercy in it, doesn't it? You have this example only in the New Testament of a man who goes out and he wastes his life, wastes his money, and then experiences a tiny bit of an experience of judgment, of discipline, as God's wake-up call comes upon him, he loses everything, he faces ruin, he's left with nothing, he's feeding the pigs. And then that wake-up call comes to his heart, doesn't it? And he thinks, I need to return home to my father. And I'm going to go home and I hope he'll be kind enough to make me a servant, to allow me to become a servant in his household. And he goes back and he begins his pleading. And the father welcomes him back as a son. He makes us children of Zion, as we read here in these verses, verse 23. And this wonderful promise that we have, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And maybe actually that could be a little bit of our experience. Maybe we know something of what it was like to be the prodigal son. Or a bit like the people that Joel was speaking to here. Maybe those of us who are Christians can remember a time when we lived for ourselves. When we lived for sin. When we followed in Satan's ways. And it led to a disaster. It led to a ruin of our own making. As we went our ways and didn't follow God's way. And maybe that was something of your experience. And of how God disciplines and how God sends a wake-up call. And yes, there are sufferings and trials so that we might turn to him and cry out. And come to him brokenhearted in the mess that we've made, seeking his mercy. And God listens. And God restores. And God treats us like sons, as the father did the prodigal son. He treats us like the children of Zion, verse 23. And that doesn't necessarily mean all of our problems then go away. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, and you ask anyone who is a Christian, do you regret becoming a Christian? Do you think your life was better before? The life of sin? Or was it better living for Christ? Only an idiot would go back, wouldn't they? Only an idiot would go back to the locust years. To living in sin and for Satan. Because God restores those years. And there's an encouragement, isn't there? For those who are non-Christians. Perhaps if you're still in that mess of your own making. And you know you have nothing now. Maybe as God gives his wake-up call through his word and through situations you're going through. Turn to the Lord. He restores. He welcomes you back into a restored relationship with him. And for those of us who are Christians, if we ever begin to doubt, if we ever begin to wonder whether the grass is greener on the other side, on the side not following God. Sometimes the world gives us that impression. But Joel knows the truth. That's where the locusts feed. That's where the locusts are. We don't want to go back. And in fact, we can pray. And pray perhaps even sometimes as we still struggle and we still live on perhaps with some of those bad decisions and things we did in the past, that God will restore those years that sin ruined. Here for the people of Old Testament Israel, it does seem that they lived through that same experience. You might know a little bit of the Old Testament history of how things generally went from bad to worse in the late kings that came along, the huge amounts of idol worship and immorality they were, how they went off in the end, part of it captured by the Assyrians, the southern bit captured by the Babylonians, they went off and so on, Daniel and the rest of them went off into exile. And then they came back. And there does seem to have been, perhaps in the time of Joel and Malachi and Nehemiah, right at the end of the Old Testament, a time of restoration. A time when they did turn their backs on those sins of the past. And God did strengthen his people. And there does seem to have been a real stirring of God's work in the land in those days. Perhaps that encourages us, another last application on this point, is to pray for the church. To pray for the church in our country. To pray for the church in the West, in Europe in general and so on. And we might look around and see the famine condition it is in. So many churches in our country where the Bible isn't preached. where bits of the Bible are pretty much ripped out because they don't like it. Or you'll go along on a Sunday morning and it will just be some sort of trivial moral thought. And there's a famine, isn't there, in churches up and down our country. You might say the locusts are eating away at it as people turn their backs on God's word. Is there any hope? The hope is in turning back to God, the one who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and who relents from doing harm. And he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. That's our hope, isn't it? In God reviving his people, as he seems to have done in the time of Joel, reviving his church today. So think of that day of restoration. We've had here this example that Joel's been talking about, this Old Testament judgment of locusts. And that made Joel then write about a future day of judgment. And now as Joel thinks of this Old Testament restoration and answers to prayer, Joel then sort of leaps on from that to talk about a future day of restoration. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards that I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. And this is quite a famous passage quoted in Acts by Peter on the day of Pentecost. But actually it has its roots a bit deeper than that in many ways, all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 11, Moses has this, almost a prayer really, in Numbers 11 and verse 29. And Moses says, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses seems to prophesy of a day when God's spirit would come upon all his people. Often in the Old Testament it seems to be, we have these mentions of God's spirit coming, but it seems to come upon special people. Prophets, priests, kings. Lots of them are described, the spirit comes upon them. But what about ordinary folk? Again, we could say, well, of course, for any believer in the Old Testament, they must have had some experience of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they couldn't have been believers. But there's still this idea in the Old Testament that their experience of God's Spirit is much less and much more just for selected individuals. Then as you turn into the New Testament, that's why Felicity read for us from Acts chapter 2. Peter in his preaching preaches, of course, about Jesus. Jesus, the one who's died and risen again, he was the supremely Spirit-equipped prophet, priest and king, who had the Spirit in abundance, the Spirit without measure upon him. And now he's risen and ascended into heaven, and he pours out his Holy Spirit. And so Peter quotes these verses from Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to speak about this very thing that's happening. As they see the Spirit come, as they see flames of fire landing on people's heads, as they hear a sound of a whirlwind, as they hear people speaking in foreign languages that these other people can understand, who come from far-flung bits around the Mediterranean and the rest of it. And there it's obvious, and they're wondering what's happening. And Peter says this is what God said in Joel, that Jesus has gone up into glory and he's poured out his Spirit. And no longer is it just on a few. In both Joel 2 and Acts 2, he makes this point, doesn't he? That it's sons and daughters that will prophesy. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions, even on men servants and maid servants. So it's male and female, young and old, rich and poor. Even in the first bit, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Perhaps a hint there of the Jew and Gentile, that's definitely how Peter takes it, to talk about how God's Spirit is now flowing much further than you might have guessed. And that's the change, isn't it, that's come about. And Joel prophesies of this moment of God's work in the New Testament, which would bring about such a change. It's a little bit like some words that Peter would later on say in his letter that we looked at recently on Sunday evenings. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are God's chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." seems to sort of springboard on some of those same ideas. That now no longer have you got a few selected prophets and priests and kings, but now we are a royal priesthood. That's priests and kings, isn't it? We are a holy nation, a chosen generation. We proclaim, we prophesy. All those Old Testament special people, now it's the ordinary people of God. Well, actually, they're all made special by his Holy Spirit. I will pour out my spirit, he says. Chapter 2, and he says it twice, doesn't he? Verse 28 and again in 29. I will pour out my spirit. As we look at these things, Joel then seems to lapse back. Verse 30, I'll pour out my spirit on those days. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, for the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We might scratch our heads at this point and wonder sometimes whether Joel seems to be jumping around between different things, doesn't he? He seems to be talking about these verses, which Peter says is on the day of Pentecost. And Peter quotes the next bit, but that obviously doesn't happen on the day of Pentecost. There isn't blood, fire and pillars of smoke. The sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That doesn't happen, does it, on the day of Pentecost? And so sometimes we wonder how the prophets quite work. We see it as being a bit muddly sometimes, don't we? Exactly what the prophets are talking about. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration for that. Joel, as we're thinking, sees this day of restoration and this day of judgment. And in his mind, the two things seem to sort of merge a bit, don't they? It's a little bit like our experience when you're journeying, travelling on the road, driving up to Scotland or whatever it might be, and you see mountains on the horizon. You're 100 miles away, let's say, and you can see this band of mountains are there on the horizon. And they just all merge, don't they? They just all merge into one. And yet when you start walking in the mountains and you climb up one, let's say, you realise that the other mountains were much further away than you guessed. When they were all there on the horizon, they looked close together, close to each other. When you start walking in the mountains, you realise actually there's miles and miles between each one, tens of miles and more between each of those peaks. It's a little bit like that with the prophets. For somebody like Joel, he's looking into the future and he sees the horizon. Hundreds of years away. And he sees all these things. A day of judgment. A day of restoration. A day of salvation. And to Joel in the horizon, they all look pretty close together. In fact, he can't really tell where one ends and the next one begins, like we can't with those mountains. We, of course, live in a different, have a different perspective. In some ways, we live in the mountains. Often that was the case as the prophets looked at the coming of the Christ. They talked about the Christ coming to save and to judge. And yet when Jesus comes, he says, I've come now to save and I'm going to come again to judge. Jesus splits the two, doesn't he? And moves some things into different sort of different time periods and things. And so for us, we're a little bit like that. We're living in between the mountains, perhaps in the dip between them. We look back and say, oh, these some things have been fulfilled that Joel spoke about, like the day of Pentecost and so on. This restored relationship that comes through his spirit, that's all fulfilled. But other things are still to come. We live in between those mountains. And perhaps that illustration might help sometimes when you're reading the Bible yourself, particularly Old Testament prophecies and things like that. How sometimes they can see everything and they lump it all together. But sometimes we as New Testament Christians have to sort of pry some of it apart and see there's a different perspective on some of those things. But Joel is doing something really quite clever as he does it. And he draws some quite great sort of things, just with one last one to draw out as we come to an end. For Joel, he thinks of this day coming. A day of salvation. He calls it the day of the Lord. He calls all of them the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of salvation. And it is the answer to the question he couldn't answer before. In chapter 1, that should say, chapter 1, verse 11, he has this question. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. who can endure it? Chapter 1, verse 11. And there is no answer to the question at that moment. And if you turn then into chapter 2 and to verse 31, we have the same phrase. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's exactly the same phrase. The great and very terrible day of the Lord. End of verse 31. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the answer to the question that Joel didn't know before. In chapter 1, verse 11, who can possibly endure the day of the Lord? When God comes in judgment, when Christ comes in glory with his holy angels, when the sun stops shining, when the moon turns to blood, when there's earthquakes and pillars of smoke and fire and the rest of it, who can possibly stand? That's Joel's question that he now answers a chapter later, in the last verse of chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're the ones who can stand on the day of judgment. They're the ones who can stand firm. Who could possibly do it? That was Joel's question. When God comes in judgment, it is going to be terrifying to see Jesus coming in glory. Sunday evening last week, we looked at his transfiguration and a little glimpse of the coming glory of Jesus, who will be shining, bright, transformed, who come on the clouds surrounded by angels. And every one of us will appear before his judgment throne, summoned, as we have in the book of Revelation, to a great throne where the King sits in glory and he asks us on how we've lived. And he asks us and confronts us about our sin and so on. Who can survive when Jesus comes in anger? When Jesus comes to judge, when the day of the Lord dawns. And here Joel knows the answer. He prophesied it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the hope. They'll be saved. They'll be able to stand if they've called on the name of the Lord. And that's why Peter quotes the whole of that passage right to the very end of the chapter as we have it. Because then that's going to be Peter's point on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? They ask, what should we do? What should we do to be saved? As Peter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ now being exalted, now being glorified, and he's going to come again. And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's our hope. To call on the name of the Lord. To call on Jesus. The Lord that he has sent. His Christ. That if we want to stand on that day of judgment. If we want to be able to stand before his throne. We can only do it. If Jesus has forgiven our sins. If Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness. If Jesus has put his spirit within us. If we come before him as the children of Zion. And Joel prophesies, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And we know the answer to that, don't we? Almost a little bit of a riddle in some ways. That it would be at Jerusalem that God would bring deliverance as his son would die on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, the remnant whom he will call. Again, Peter uses exactly the same phrase to talk of God's call now. His Holy Spirit that he gives. That word that comes through his gospel to turn now on this day of salvation to the Lord. And as we bring things to a close this morning, that's today. We sometimes wonder whether Joel muddles up his days. As we said, they're there on the horizon to him. But today, this day, is the day of salvation. When the day of judgment will be, I don't know. Could be tomorrow. We haven't the faintest idea. No one knows when Jesus will come again. Today we know there is an opportunity right now to turn to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. To call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And to know then you're safe. Safe today. Safe every day. Safe on your last day. Safe on the day of judgment when Jesus comes again. Safe in Jesus' hands. That restoration that he could promise of those years the locusts had eaten to be restored, to come back into that renewed relationship with him, with that blessing of his Holy Spirit. A day of salvation, a day of restoration that we can enjoy today.